This morning we were talking about Christ in the Psalms. And this morning we talked about Christ as he is revealed with regard to his nature. And we saw that in the Psalms that Christ is portrayed to us as the Son of David, hence he is a man. But we also saw that he is called God in the Psalms. He is called Jehovah in the Psalms. And so we see from the Psalms, and then we went to the New Testament to kind of show that this is, to verify all this as well, that the Son has both the nature of man and the nature of the Father. He is God and man. And I concluded the lesson by pointing out that some people would want more explanation as to how he could be both at the same time. And the answer to that is we don't have to answer that. I mean, the Bible does not give us an explanation how he can be both at the same time. All that the Scriptures do is to present to us that Jesus is both God and man, and that just settles the issue as far as the believer is concerned. And we need to teach that, and we need to realize that that's what the Bible teaches. And let me add that when a person denies either the manhood of Christ and say he is only God, or when a person denies the deity of Christ and say he was only a man, they are denying the gospel. They are denying the gospel, and they are considered by the gospel as an unbeliever, and hence they are lost. They are without God because they are not believing the truth that the gospel reveals with regard to the Christ. This is no small matter what we think of the Christ, what we regard him as. He is both God and man as portrayed in the Psalms and as spoken of in the New Testament. But in addition to these things, the book of Psalms also anticipates the Messiah's work on the earth. And tonight I just want to introduce a summary of that work, and then in another lesson I want to talk about more of the specifics of that work. But I have a reason behind this tonight, and you'll see in a few moments. But the summary of the work of Christ is found in the Psalms, Psalms chapter 40. Turn there if you will. In Psalms chapter 40, beginning in verse 6, Psalms 40, beginning in verse 6, we see here a statement made by the psalmist about sacrifices and about offerings, and perhaps when we read this the first time, it's a little vague to us. But here's what it says in Psalms 40 and verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. We're probably a little bit unfamiliar with this particular illustration here when he says, you have not desired, or pardon me, sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired, my ears you have opened. And if you have a good Bible, you will see in the footnote here, my ears you have pierced, or my ears you have dug. And in Old Testament times, whenever a person was a slave, and he served out his slavery, he might decide that he would like to be a permanent slave of the master's house. He may say, I don't want my freedom. I like this man. I want to serve him. And so there was a thing in the law. There were statements in the law with regard to how that man might become a permanent slave of that particular man. And one of the things the law prescribed was that he would go to the doorpost of the house, and they would get an awl, a little awl, I guess, like not too big, and they would actually knock part of the earlobe out there, and then they'd put a ring in it. And that would indicate that this man is now a permanent slave of this other person. And I believe this is what the psalmist is talking about here. The willingness of this individual to become a slave, a permanent servant of the Father. And he has declared himself when he says here, ears, my ears you have pierced, or my ears you have opened. But anyway, he goes on and he talks about that I have come, he says, to do your will. Now, we know this is a prophecy of the Christ because of what the New Testament has to say. Again, if you've been in Kurt's class on Wednesday night, you'll have remembered this particular verse. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10, and we probably haven't got there yet, but I think we'll get there soon. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read this with regard to this verse and how the New Testament actually applies it to the Messiah. Beginning in verse 5, it says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written to me, to do your will, O God. After saying sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, He then said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. These verses in Psalms 40, and we can see the similarity between them. The New Testament doesn't quote them exactly word for word, but we can see that this is taken from that particular psalm in Psalm chapter 40. And we can see that they talk about the Messiah because the writer here is applying these verses to the Messiah. And in a nutshell, what was his work? In a nutshell, his work was, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." That summarizes the mission of Christ. Now, of course, there are particular things that he did that we can talk about and we'll talk about in the future. But this summarizes the whole attitude of the Messiah while he was here on the earth. To do the will of God. To do whatever God wanted him to do. To do anything that God wanted him to do. And as we read through the New Testament, we see Jesus the Lord emphasizing this particular fact all throughout his ministry. Look, if you will, to John chapter 4 and verse 34. In verse 34, Jesus is speaking and he says here, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That was the food of Christ. That was what his main concern was in life, to do the Father's will. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, he says something similar. He says in verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Again, the Lord is emphasizing his purpose in life. It is not to act on his own. It is not to do his own thing, but it is to accomplish the Father's will. In John chapter 6, verses 38 and following, John chapter 6, 38 and following, Jesus again speaks, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Jesus says, "I have come from heaven not to do my own will." He came to serve the Father. He came to obey him and to act in his behalf. Jesus was completely submissive to the Father's will. And that ought to impress our minds. And that ought to make us ask ourselves the question, if the Son of God, if God the Son, was submissive to the Father's will all throughout his ministry, then what about mere men? What about myself? If Christ did not act until the Father had given him instruction to act, then what about me? You know, so often we live in this age where we want to do our own thing. We want to live for ourselves and do what we want to do and act the way we ought to act. And sometimes we make our religion patterned around our own feelings and our own emotions and our what we like or dislike. And let me tell you something. What we feel or what we think has nothing to do with it. We need to ask, what is the Father's will with regard to this or that or any other matter? And it's not wrong to ask the book, chapter, and verse. It's not wrong to ask, well, what does God have to say about this? And we don't wait for visions or dreams to learn that answer. We go to the book. We go to the Scriptures. We go to what God has revealed. And when you learn the life of Christ, you'll find out that he was filled with the Scriptures on the time he was tempted in the wilderness. And every time the devil came to him and tried to tempt him to do wrong, he refuted the devil. He rebuked him by reminding himself and the devil what God had revealed in the Scriptures. "It is written," he said. "It is written," he said. "It is written." And we need to be responding that way to our own doubts, perhaps, and say, well, what is written? What does the Scriptures say? Because again, if the Son of God felt the necessity to only act according to the Father's will, then shouldn't we? Shouldn't we be interested in the Father's will and be determined to do only the Father's will? Christ's mission is summarized that he came to do the Father's will. And let me say that we need to learn that such devotion is important too. We need to learn such devotion and such obedience like the Son offered to the Father. For with regard to our salvation, it is not only what we confess that matters to God. It is what we do because of that confession. Now, some may be shocked at that, and they may think this is heresy. I mean, what we do has something to do with our salvation? I thought it was faith alone. But listen to what the Scriptures have to say. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning of verse 21, listen to what Jesus has to say with regard to doing the Father's will. Beginning of verse 21, Jesus speaks, and He says, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth or does the will of My Father who is in heaven. Many will say to Me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness.'" What matters? It is not simply what we confess. Sure, we must confess that Jesus is Lord, but that is not all that matters. We must also do the Father's will, whatever that will may be. And on that final day, there will be many people who thought they were saved because they confessed the right thing. But Jesus says they are lost because they practiced lawlessness. And that means they were acting outside the law of God. They were acting outside that boundary that God has set within His law. And we live under the law of Christ. His law has gone forth from Zion, according to Acts chapter 2. And we must limit what we believe and teach to what He has revealed. The summary of Christ's work is found in that psalm. "Behold, I come to do Your will, O God." And that is surely a messianic statement. And we're told that in the New Testament, and we must listen to that, and we must realize that was His will, and we must follow in His example. Jesus did nothing more than do the Father's will while He was on earth. He never acted on His own. And this should be our goal too. But how do you suppose that men treated Him because He did the Father's will? You know, you would think that when a man does the right thing, that everything will be all right. When a man acts the way he ought to act and does what he ought to be doing and all that people would think that this is a good man and this is a man that is right before God. And yet Jesus did everything that the Father said, and He only acted according to the Father's will. He never broke the law of God, but men hated Him nevertheless. And men rejected Him because of His obedience. But this was no surprise to either the Father or to Jesus. For the rejection of the Messiah was predicted. Now, we're all familiar with Isaiah 53, aren't we? The suffering servant chapter. But the Psalms also make it very clear that the Jews would reject their Messiah. Look, if you will, to Psalms 118. And listen to what the psalmist said with regard to the Jews' attitude toward their Messiah. This is Psalm 118, beginning in verse 22. Listen to the Word of God. It says here, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Now, Jesus refers to this particular psalm in His own ministry. You remember the story of the vine growers who killed the son whenever the father wanted to get the payment for the land? And they saw the son coming, and they said, "This is the son, this is the heir, we'll kill him, and therefore it'll all be ours." Jesus told that parable, and after telling this parable, He actually quotes from this prophecy, and He tells them this. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 21 so we can read this. This is Matthew 21. The whole story is found in verses 33 through 46. We won't read all of that. We'll just read the latter part. But it says here, after He told the story, Jesus says to them in verse 42, "Did you never read the Scriptures? 'The stone which the builders rejected, thus has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you,' speaking to the Jews, "and given to a people producing fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls will be scattered, it will scatter him like dust." And listen, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that He was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize Him, they feared the people because they considered Him to be a prophet. Now, this is an incredible thing. The Pharisees understood what the Lord was saying, that He was talking about them. You would think that such a revelation like this would make them realize how futile their work was. They thought they were working in the dark. They thought that the Lord did not know what He was doing or what they were doing. They thought that they could have a surprise attack on Him. And yet the Lord tells them, "This is what you are going to do." And He quotes the Scriptures. And He says, and what's going to happen is you're going to reject Me. and I'm going to be made the chief cornerstone. The very thing they hated, the very thing that they didn't want to happen, would happen. They would kill him, they would reject him, they would put him aside, and God himself would make him the chief cornerstone. This is what Jesus said in this particular parable, and he applies this to himself, and the Jews understood this, that he was talking about himself. And instead of repenting, however, once they learned this, they were more determined than ever to take him. But they were afraid for the moment because the people had honor for him. But Peter also refers to this psalm. Turn if you will to Acts chapter 4 and listen to this. Here's Peter. This is his second recorded sermon in the book of Acts. I'm sure Peter preached many sermons, but we only have a few of them recorded in the New Testament. But in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, this is what Peter says. Peter is talking about the Christ, trying to get people to understand who he is. He had just made a sick man well. And he says, "Let it be known to you all," verse 10, "and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus, or Peter, was standing before a Jewish audience who had crucified the Messiah just a few days before. And he tells them, "You killed him, God raised him from the dead." And he says, and this is what the scripture said, "He is the stone rejected by you," quoting from his psalm, Psalm 118, "rejected by you, but it has become the chief cornerstone." And what's the significance about that? Well, the next verse reveals it. That there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus is the name by which all men who will be saved by. Nobody will be saved apart from the Lord. Jesus is the stone, rejected by men, but used by God as the cornerstone of his building. The Apostle Peter used this psalm again in his epistle. Turn if you will to 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we begin in verse 6, where Peter is speaking, and he says, with regard to the Messiah, this is contained in Scripture. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Here the Apostle Peter talks about that Christ is a choice stone, a precious stone, but only to those who believe. Those who believe, they see him, and he is a choice stone. But what about those who don't believe? Well, Jesus said, "The stone which they rejected has become the cornerstone." In other words, it doesn't matter whether they believe or not. God made him the chief cornerstone. God made him the cornerstone, and he has become, to those who disbelieve, a rock of offense. The Jews stumbled over this. The Gentiles have stumbled over this. But that's what God said would happen. When men are determined to go their own way, they're not going to listen to what God has said. They're not going to listen to his revelation that he wants them to know about himself or about the Messiah. And they will stumble over this stone, this stone they rejected, which has become the chief cornerstone. Imagine stumbling over that which God has made so great. But Peter goes on to say that they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word. Again, I want to emphasize to us that our response to the word of God says a lot about whether or not we are believing or disbelieving. If we disobey the word, then we are classed by the Apostle Peter as part of that group which are disbelievers, which are unbelieving. So we see here that Messiah, though he did the will of God, though he did the right thing in life, the prophets predicted that he would be rejected by men. And yet, having been rejected by men as anything, God would make him the chief cornerstone. Now the Psalms not only present this in a general fashion, but the Psalms get a little more specific. The Psalms actually tell us in Psalms chapter 41, turn there if you will, in Psalms chapter 41 and verse 9, the Psalms reveal to us that one who was close to him would be his betrayer. Not only would he be betrayed, by men, and not only would he be rejected by men, but the betrayer, the one who would actually turn him over to the enemies, would be one who was close to him. Listen to the psalm in Psalm 41 and verse 9. It says here, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, if you turn to John 13 and verse 18, Jesus actually refers to this psalm and applies it to himself. But he does leave out one significant point. Turn if you will to John 13, beginning of verse 18. And Jesus here, this is the night of his betrayal. This is when he was eating the Passover meal with the disciples. And he says in verse 18, he says, "I do not speak of all of you." He says, "I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And he was talking about his betrayal. But notice what he left out. In the Old Testament psalm, he talks about his close friend. In the Old Testament psalm, it talks about the man whom he had trusted in. Jesus leaves this out. And the reason he leaves this part out is because Jesus always knew it would be Judas. There was never a time when Jesus did not know that Judas would betray him. And so it could not be said, "the man in whom I trusted," because Jesus never trusted Judas. Jesus always understood that he would be the betrayer. And this brings us to an important point about the Psalms. And by the way, if you want proof that Jesus always knew that, then turn it to John 6:64 in your own time. Mark it down now, and you will see that Jesus always knew and always understood that Judas would be the one to betray him. But again, this is a good time to point out something important about the Psalms and how they are used by the New Testament writers. With regard to the Psalms, the prophecies of the Messiah, not every aspect of all the Psalms that were used would perhaps apply to the Messiah. For example, the one we just read, "In whom I trusted." The Lord never trusted in Judas. But most of that psalm did refer to him, and the Lord uses the part that is applicable to him. And we need to understand that just because a psalm may be highly messianic, it doesn't necessarily mean that every aspect of that psalm is applicable to Jesus. And really the only safe rule of thumb we have about this is that we need to speak where the New Testament actually speaks about that. We may venture to go a little bit further when we compare the scriptures and show that, well, this happened like this. But the safe rule of thumb is that we limit what we say is fulfilled in the psalm when we go to the New Testament and say, well, the New Testament said this happened under Christ or this was about the Messiah, and then we can agree and say, well, that's for certain, that's true. When we go beyond that, we're speculating a little bit. We may be right, we may be wrong, and we're walking a little bit on shaky ground, but not necessarily always. But let me illustrate my point. Turn it over to Psalm 49, or 41. Excuse me, 69. Psalm 69. Because 69 is a very prophetic psalm. And I won't, I wish I would have had time to finish the overhead that I was thinking about. Sometimes my overhead has taken more time than my sermons, and it discourages me to do them. But this psalm here is highly messianic. This is Psalm 69, and in verse 4, we won't read the whole psalm because it is rather long. But in verse 4, it says here, "Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I have to then restore." Now, in the first part here, verses 3 and 4, verse 4, "Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head." This is actually quoted in the New Testament in John 15 and verse 25. And it's recorded as being the fulfillment of this particular part of the psalm. "Those who hated me without cause are more than the hairs of my head." In verse 8, we see another one. And it says here in verse 8, "I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons." Now, if you go to the New Testament, you'll find out in Matthew chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, that the brothers of Jesus were not believing in him. And that's actually found in John chapter 7 and verse 5. But we learn from John, Mark chapter 3, that the brothers saw Jesus as being kind of sick or kind of not right, and they thought they needed to rescue him because he was beside himself. But the attitudes of the brothers of Jesus is spoken of in the New Testament as being that they are estranged from him, and they see him kind of in an alienated sense. In verse 9, it says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." Well, we're familiar with that, aren't we? For zeal of your house consume me. That was found in John chapter 2, when Jesus cleansed the temple. And that was messianic. And then we go down to verse 9, the first part or second part of verse 9, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. Well, Paul refers to that in Romans chapter 15, 3, and applies it to the Christ. In verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me bitter to drink. Again, that's messianic. We know because it's quoted in Matthew 27, verse 34 and 48, and John 19, 20 through 30. So we see that they're messianic because they're spoken of in the New Testament. Again, verses 22 and 23 of this particular psalm. It says, may their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. And may their eyes grow dim until they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. And that's found in Romans chapter 11 and applied to the Messiah, or applied to the enemies of the Messiah. And then in verse 25, may their camp be desolate, may none dwell in it. Well, that's referred to in Acts 1, verse 20. I mean, the psalm has many, many messianic applications. And the New Testament keeps referring to this psalm on many occasions to show that this is a psalm about the Messiah. And yet, not all the psalm is about the Messiah. There's portions of it that could not be messianic. For example, in verse 5, look what it says. O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. Well, could that be said about the Christ? Him who knew no sin? Could that be said about him? No, of course not. We know from the New Testament that Christ did not sin and never committed sin. So this is the psalmist talking about himself. And here's my point. The Holy Spirit saw fit to reveal in the Psalms things about the Messiah. The prophets would speak, the psalmist would speak, and there would be an occasion when he would say something that would be messianic and would have application to the Messiah. But not necessarily the whole of the psalm would apply to him, but only that portion which perhaps the Holy Spirit in the New Testament says is fulfilled in the Christ. And so we need to be careful. When we read a messianic psalm, we need to be careful and not necessarily say, well, every bit of this particular psalm is messianic. Only those which the New Testament says are messianic for sure, and other parts of it may be, but only if it does not contradict something that the New Testament has revealed. You see what I'm saying? And so you read the Psalms, you may find the Psalms referring to one little portion of the Psalm, and then the rest of it may not be applicable at all, but that little portion is. And that's how God reveals the Messiah in the Psalms. He would do it in that kind of way. And we'll see more about this in other occasions where he would do such a thing like this. Jesus is revealed in the Psalms as being the one who would be hated without cause. He was rejected by men. He was hated without cause. And we see in this psalm that they mistreated him, truly mistreated him because of their hatred for him. So, this is what the Psalms say about the rejection. And finally, they also talk about the specifics of his suffering and death. They not only rejected Christ. You know, a man can be rejected and still be alive. But Jesus was rejected, but he was also killed. And the Psalms actually speak of this as well. And probably the most significant psalm, the most highly significant psalm with regard to this, is Psalm 22. Turn there, if you will. This is a psalm which talks about the death of Christ, and truly this is another highly messianic psalm. We're familiar with the first verse especially. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we're familiar with that because this is one of the cries that Jesus uttered on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27, verse 46. And Mark chapter 15, and verse 34. But in this particular psalm, we also see that the psalmist understood the antagonism and the malice of the crowd. In other words, you know, some people are just killed and they're done with it. But this crowd truly had an anger and a hatred toward the Messiah. And the psalmist reveals this. Turn, if you will, to verse 8 of this psalm. And it says here, they were saying to him, let's begin actually in verse 7. All who see me sneer at me. And they separate the lip and wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And this is the taunting of the crowds as Jesus hung on the cross. And you taunt such a man when you despise him a lot. They didn't just let him die. But as he was dying, they ridiculed him and they taunted him. And this is also messianic, because when we come to the New Testament, we see them doing exactly this in Matthew 27 and verse 43. And this verse is quoted. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him save him if he delights in him. But not only that, but details regarding to his death were previewed too. In other words, just a lot of things. Look at the other verse 16. It says, for dogs have surrounded me, and the band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. That's quoted in John chapter 20, verse 25, as being fulfilled in Christ. And then in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, we're familiar with this because we read this in the New Testament, in Matthew 27, verses 35, and also in Luke, and also in John. So the Psalms not merely predicted the rejection of the Messiah, the rejection of this individual who only did the will of God, but they also record the death and the malice that they had for him. They surround him like a band of dogs, and they pierce his hands and his feet, indicating, I believe, also the manner in which he was to die. And this is an incredible thing when you consider that in the Old Testament times, crucifixion was not the manner in which criminals are put to death. It was stoning. And yet here, in this particular psalm, they talk about piercing the hands and piercing the feet, indicating the mode of death. It would not be stoning. It would be some other form that we see found in the New Testament. The mode of crucifixion, or the form of crucifixion that was practiced by the Romans. The Psalms contain many wonderful things about the Messiah. And I do want to go back to his work in another lesson. Because there are so many aspects of his work that are spoken of in the Old Testament Psalms. And too many to deal with tonight. But as we look at this, I hope that we can maybe come to a greater appreciation of the Psalms. And realize that they really do contain some neat stuff. Like I said this morning, the gospel is actually revealed in the Psalms. The coming of the Messiah, being the Son of David, being God the Son. The fact that he did the Father's will, that is something that he did. He went about doing good, and no malice was found in him. The fact that he was hated by men for doing the right thing. The fact that he was put to death by those who rejected him. Well, that's the gospel, is it not? Well, not quite all the gospel. But the Psalms also talk about the resurrection. And we'll talk about it in a lesson all by itself because it's such a significant thing. I mean, if we became familiar with this, we could actually perhaps have a better opportunity or more of a chance to show our Jewish friends more about this Messiah that we serve. And how Christ has fulfilled these Psalms, these things that they read in their synagogues, every Sabbath day. And perhaps we can have an influence on them, and perhaps even upon those who are atheists and you see in the Bible nothing at all, we can show them that the Psalms, which were written 1,000 or so years before the Messiah, that they spoke of him in very clear terms. Let us fill our minds with these kind of facts so that we can go forth and teach others what we know and persuade them through this knowledge that Jesus, whom we serve, is both the Lord and Christ. How do we know? Well, the Psalms spoke of him. The Psalms reveal him. And we know also because the New Testament things that are revealed about him as well. Truly, the one whom we serve is great. He is truly the Lord. And we must serve him with our whole hearts and our minds. As we conclude tonight, I want to go back to what we've talked about concerning the will of Christ. What he did when he was on earth. The work of Christ. He said, I came to do the Father's will. Jesus Christ is meant to be our example in life. We look to him for how we are to live. And, you know, we need to look to him with regard to his obedience to the Father. Our submission and our obedience to the Father is no small matter. If the Son of God felt the necessity to wait for the Father, to learn the will of the Father before he acts, then shouldn't we? And once we learn the will of the Father, shouldn't we act? Can you imagine Jesus knowing what the right thing is and then failing to do it? Putting it off till tomorrow? Well, that's not the spirit of an obedient one. That's not the spirit of a slave who has given himself over to the master. That is the spirit of a man who wants to be his own master. And the point of this is this. Once we learn what God's will for us in our life is, we need to do it. Not tomorrow, but today. We need to do it whenever we learn the right thing to do. And that is the kind of spirit that Christ has. And that is the example he shows for us. And don't sell short that obedience. Because the scripture says that Jesus is the Savior of all those who obey him. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. My question to you is, are you an obedient believer? Are you an individual who has this same spirit of Christ? You begin your obedience by having faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you continue on in that obedience when you turn from your sins. Turn from your sins in repentance. And you vow in your mind and your heart to sin no more. We must make such an effort. We must make such a commitment to sin no more. And then we complete the initial obedience of what we call the new birth when we are baptized in water. Jesus says, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And baptism in water seems to be a great stumbling block to so many people. They say, I don't need to be baptized to be saved. And yet Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The salvation is promised not to just the believer, but the baptized believer. And on the day of Pentecost, when believers asked Peter what they must do to be saved, and that in itself ought to make people understand that faith alone is not enough. But when Peter was asked by believers what to do to be saved, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Have you done that in obedience to the Lord? Have you, as a believer who's turned from their sins, been immersed? Because that's what baptism is, an immersion. But if not, then you are still in your sin and you have still not completed what the Bible calls the new birth. But if you have done that, and you as a Christian have been raised at one time to walk in newness of life, and somewhere over the course of time you have failed to walk in that newness of life, you have gone reverted back to the old self, then this is the time to make things right before God. To make yourself right before God, turning from those sins. The scripture says if we confess our sins, and he's talking here to Christians, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what a wonderful promise that is to sinful men, to Christians who have stopped walking in the light. If we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you need to do that if you have not been walking in the light. And God will forgive you. And if you need our prayers and our help, we'll most certainly be willing to help you in that area as well. So if you're here tonight and you're subject to the invitation of the gospel, and you believe what the scriptures have said about the Christ, then why not respond? The water is ready and we're here to assist you. If you wish to become a Christian, if you wish to be immersed as a believer, we're here to help you tonight. Or if you wish to get something else right, we can help you as we stand and sing the final song.